Psalm 45, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Well, we've been thinking recently of Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, if you remember, we've been thinking about seven reasons for the absolute preeminence of the Son of God. And we explored the first of those reasons, that he is the heir of all things, in some detail, and linked it to his, wrapped it up to his title of the firstborn, which is linked in with the resurrection. And we also examined how the Son of Man has absolute rule and dominion over all beings, even the gods that men worship, as we saw in verse 6, where he cites Psalm 97. And as the writer establishes this very sharp distinction between all high angelic and demonic beings on the one hand, because of course, after all, they're of the same nature, even if they share very little else in common, and on the other hand, God's own Son. The vast distinction and difference between them. And to establish this very sharp distinction between angels and powers and principalities and dominions on the one hand and the Son of God on the other hand, he quotes us four psalms. And we're going to have just time to have a quick look at two of them and also briefly this evening. The first of them is here in verse 7 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, but don't turn away from Psalm 45 because that's where we're going to linger a little later. And he says this, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now we often think about these Hollywood depictions of angels when we think about these beings, or of a Christmas card, something rather facile, something childish. But perhaps if you want to capture the essence of an angel in one word, it would be genius. Genius. And in fact, the root of the word genius has got a link to a spirit or a tutelary deity. They have astonishing gifts of mind and of body. And perhaps the Arabic word from which we get the word jinn is also linked to its root. Again and again, even experienced prophets, when they have contact with the angels, fall down as dead. Daniel does, John does, Ezekiel does. They fall down as though they were dead in contact. They may have had long experience of godly men and of dealing even with principalities and powers on earth, but as soon as they have contact with angelic beings, they realize they're utterly out of their depth. Remember the guards at the tomb? They were like dead men when they saw the angel at the tomb. Remember the shepherds? They were terrified. They were extremely afraid. They had to be reassured and comforted and encouraged by the angel. Now, there's a lot of superstitious nonsense about angels and, of course, about demons, not least propagated by Christians or professing Christians themselves. And they're obvious external manifestations, rare, and it's unusual. But we can think about some of the data in the scripture, and we can think about some of the experiences we know of in life just to give us a glimpse into their real power. Think of those seven sons of Sceva who tried to exorcise one demon from one man who was naked and on his own. they were put to flight. They were wounded. They were driven out, seven strong young men, by one possessed man. Think, if you like, of something a little more contemporary, of the Holocaust. Think of the way it was orchestrated in the most systematic, malicious kind of way. And then look at the puppet masters afterwards. Adolf Eichmann, for example. He's described as banal by one of the Jewish philosophers, a sort of simple functionary. How did that man become such a sort of evil genius for executing the rigour and detail and precision of the machine, the killing machine of the Holocaust? Well, we recognise there's something satanic, something deeply devilish about it. Well, if you want perhaps a slightly less sinister example, but still evil, I think of Ramanujan. He was a very famous mathematician. He inspired this film, The Man Who Grasped Infinity. His mother was a very devout Hindu worshipper of a little goddess called Lakshmi in India, and he came from Chennai, where he was a third-class railway clerk. Well, he wrote a letter to Cambridge professors, and two or three of them rejected it out of hand, but one of them, a chap called G.H. Hardy, had the insight and the perception to see that what this man had written from Chennai, this third-class railway clerk, was astonishing in its genius. So astonishing that later on he describes him on a scale of 1 to 100 as 100. Some of the details of that letter even now are still being used to work out the mathematics and mechanics of black holes, thing called mock theta functions, which I can't profess to any understanding of at all. Where did this man get this power from? Where did he gain these amazing insights from? Well, he described it himself during night visions as a sort of rolling red screen during which the deity Lakshmi would reveal to him numbers which we'd take down and recall. Now, no doubt he had a great intellect, but his powers seemed to stretch well beyond what was natural. So all we're saying is that the evidence for angelic powers and demonic powers is irresistible. It's very clear, it's very present, both in the scriptures and also from history. But these are the powers to whom, or Christ's is the power, to whom all of these powers are subject. There is no comparison between the Saviour and these angelic dominions and powers. They may be geniuses, but they have nothing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great Lord of Lords. And what a wonderful description we have of him here in Psalm 45, which the writer goes on to cite two verses from. So let's go back to Psalm 45, and in it the writer describes the psalm as a song of loves. It's a miniature of the Song of Songs. Now, if you love somebody or you miss somebody, you'd often take a cameo or a portrait or a mini picture of them to rehearse, to relieve the pain of separation and bring that loved one back to the senses. Here in Psalm 45, we have a cameo of our great beloved. Look at the writer's speech. He says this: "My heart is bubbling over." That's the literal sense of that word, inditing. "And my tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." His tongue cannot but overflow with words about his subject. Here is something so precious, so valuable. If you come across somebody who's normally rather quiet, rather taciturn, and then suddenly you get him onto a particular topic of conversation and he starts babbling away with great enthusiasm. It's as though you've struck gold, as though you've opened up a fountain, and you know that their real heart's delight lies in that subject. It's their great interest. And friends, that's how it should be with us, with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it should be with us, with the Saviour. Or is it perhaps that our hearts are a bit cold, that we're rather silent and tongue-tied when it comes to our great master? Friends, we should be like the apostles who said, we cannot but speak of these things that we have seen and heard. Or like Elihu said, my heart is like a wineskin, fit to burst with these matters that I must speak of, when he wanted to speak to Job about redemption and his Redeemer. So who is this king? Who is this king that so preoccupies the writer? Well, first of all, in verse 8, and we'll jump a little bit and then come back, He is a most fragrant character. Once you've had contact with him, you'll never forget the impression. His garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. He's pungent. Myrrh occurs 7 times in the Song of Solomon, and aloes once. Both are also mentioned in the enticements of the adulteress in Proverbs 7. So there's clearly a connection with love and of attraction. And there is something lovely, something attractive, something intoxicating about the Lord Jesus Christ to the spiritual mind. He's well suited to stay in our thoughts, to stick in our clothes, as it were, to lay in the midst of our breast all through the night like a bundle of myrrh. There's something about the Lord Jesus Christ that should stay with us. But of course, myrrh is also the fragrance of death. Do you remember Nicodemus to the tomb brought myrrh and aloes to begin the embalmment of the Lord Jesus' body? And there's something too about him that warms on the one hand and encourages on the one hand, but also on the other hand challenges and even kills. Oh friends, the fragrance of his life to the godly is life and something wonderful and something attractive, but to the ungodly, to the godless, it is death and alarm. And this loveliest of all, the one who is described here as fairer than the children of men, is not just lovely to men. Oh no, the infinite and holy God, as he surveys the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he weighs his thoughts, as he searches through his motives and his very heart, delights in him. Delights in him. That's not said of any other person. This is my well-beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Why so lovely? What is so attractive? What attracts us more to the Lord Jesus Christ than all the sons of men? Well, verse 2 and down to in the second part, he says this: it is his lips. And not so much, of course, the appearance of the lips, but what comes out of the lips. It is his words. Oh, friends, here is the one who the Father has chosen, the one in whom his soul delights, the very apple of his eye, the one of whom he never tires of delighting in. And when we think about his words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something astonishing about them, something captivating, something so distinctive from all other spiritual teachers. Do you remember how those hardened officers of the Pharisees with rhino skins, must have dealt with some very tough situations, said, "No one ever spoke like this man. He's so different. His words are so authoritative, so clear, so helpful. There is weight and value and power of healing and grace in his words. So different from the orators, the charming philosophers and psychologists of this world. Oh, they were clearer. They were more persuasive. But our friends, the words of the experts of this world are lifeless. They might be charming, they might seem engaging, but actually they're weakness itself. They're like a spider's web. They may have a certain attractiveness about them, a certain symmetry, a certain beauty and elegance, but they can't do anything except catch flies. And oh, what weight can they carry? You can't feed your soul on a spider's web. You can't prepare for trials based on a spider's web. And so it is with the experts and the orators of this world. But for Christ, grace is poured into his lips. Challenge for us. Loving help and reproof and warning and instruction and direction. And oh, friends, his words are full of depth and strength. Words you can lean your soul upon. Words for life. Faithful, unchangeable words. Rocks for a whole household to rest its weight and strength upon in times of storm, in times of trial, and in the agonies of life. And such kindness, such undeserved goodness and gentleness. You see it even in the little words sometimes of the Saviour. Do you remember how, for example, that poor man lowered through the roof? First thing he said was, "Be of good courage. Be of good courage." Or again, he says to those who troubled Mary as she poured out the ointment, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone." What comfort that must have brought. Or, of course, the grander words, "Your sins are forgiven you." Or, "Peace be still." Such a simple word, but what deep implications. Who like him, friends, can calm the storms of our hearts? But this king is not just a man of words. He's not just a man of speech. He's a man of action. And here we see it very clearly in verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Thine arrows, verse 5, are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Here is our champion. David goes out first before Goliath. Very unlike the World War generals, the First World War generals, who stayed back in the tea rooms while the troops were in the trenches being blasted and sweating away and bleeding and freezing in the trenches. No, our champion is a bit more like Alexander the Great, who loved himself to go forward in front of his troops right into the midst of the battle. Sometimes he was badly wounded. Sometimes he was nearly killed. But who could not but follow such a commander? Who couldn't but go after such a captain? How could you stand back and see your very king and prince going forward and you stay back? What a morale booster for the troops. But our friends, unlike Alexander, when all his troops did desert him in the hour of darkness, he still takes the battle to the very gate, overcomes despair and doubt and darkness, and he captures the very citadel of the enemy, who is like our Lord Jesus Christ for action. And what kind of warrior exactly is he? We speak here of a sword and sharp arrows, riding out prosperously as though he's on some war horse or a chariot, right in the very midst of his enemies. But in reality, of course, he is unarmed. And yet, he overturns the great Roman Empire. He's like David. He has no armor. He's almost naked before them. And the battlefield seems to be one of words and arguments and ideas and perceptions. And then ultimately the battlefield is in his own body as he's stretched out on the cross and he's exposed to cruelty and to savagery. But our friends, nevertheless, he is the overcomer. Nevertheless, he is the conqueror. In reality, in some ways, he's more of a surgeon than he is a warrior, because his sword is like a scalpel. He dissects out the motives of his enemies and of his friends. He shows greater skill in dealing with his enemies and dealing with his own colleagues and friends and his disciples than a surgeon who operates on a baby still in the womb, on the heart. And he shows greater precision in working down to the very roots of what motivates and of what makes us tick than a surgeon who's cutting away at the delicate tissues of the brainstem. He's like a laser, focused on our rebellion. He analyzes the reasons behind our unbelief. He knows us. He touches his finger right on the point of the problem. And oh, friends, there's not a lack of evidence of his power, because our unbelief is not founded on a lack of evidence, but an abundance of our lust, of our greed, of our pride, of our prejudice. Now, in verse 4 it says, in your majesty ride prosperously. He's always successful. He always rides skillfully. And no man can stand before him. Unlike us, no problem can engulf him or overwhelm him. Oh, friends, he is utterly truthful. He is utterly reliable. We don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ just because he brings us comfort, just because it's sweetness to consider him or to contemplate him, just because he lifts us up out of despair, because he's true, because he's right, because he's well validated. It cuts right to the heart of the matter of our state. The Lord Jesus Christ exposes our wounds and our needs. He shows our remedy. And oh, friends, he touches the depths of the heart like no other helper, like no other healer. In the same verse, he speaks about the meekness of righteousness. In the translation here, it puts the "and" in italics rightly, because there's a link in the Hebrew between meekness and righteousness. They're a construct, they're bound together. And there is a sort of humble confidence of somebody who knows they're right. They wait to deliver the crushing blow of response. They hear all the other arguments first, and then they say, no, no, this is the reality. And the Saviour is like that. There's a meekness in his righteousness. He didn't fight for his own cause. He didn't come to please himself. He didn't come to honor himself. He came to please, to defend, and to vindicate his Father. And in verse 4b, for the second part, he says, "Your right hand shall teach you terrible things." Oh, friends, what great power resides in the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, far greater than a nuclear explosion, far greater. In 3 years, it'll be 2022, the 1400th solar anniversary of the Hijra. I wonder, what chance does Islam have of escaping the conquest of Christ by its 1400th anniversary? Already in its heartlands, there are thousands of ex-Muslims. In some of its heartlands, there are tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, already following the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in Saudi Arabia, we know there are thousands. Oh, friends, it's a matter of time before Islam too becomes chaff, a cloud of dust whose place will remember it no more. It's a matter of time. Oh, friends, what we could never accomplish with a hydrogen bomb, with B-2 bombers, with aircraft carriers, with all sorts of tanks, the Lord Jesus Christ will accomplish with his word, by his appeal to conscience, by his lovely sacrifice, by his work in the heart. He overturned the Roman Empire. He scattered and broke, shattered the yoke of the harlot church of Rome that followed it. He's crushed down the power of the Chinese emperors. He's brought down the Iron Curtain. He has drawn out of the iron grip of widow burning and superstition many out of darkness in Hindu India. And oh, he's humbled the Golden Palace in Myanmar. And two, he shall lower, and he has lowered and will lower, the proud throne of our own hearts. That still small voice of conscience to which he appeals has greater power than the thunderclaps and the hydrogen bombs of human warfare. And verse 6, which is the first of the verses that's cited in Hebrews, he says of him this: "Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever." This king is God. He is fully divine. He is eternal. He has an eternal past. He has an eternal future. And his rule is right. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. The Father is king. The Son is king. The Spirit is monarch. But there are not three monarchs, but one solemn king. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But there are not three gods, but one eternal and glorious being who is God, far above the angels, in genius, in might, in authority, and in goodness forever, far above. But in verse 7, the writer goes on to say this: "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And he addresses the same subject, the same person. The Son, he is God, but he serves God. He looks to God. He is honoured by God. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. The Son of God assumes or takes upon himself human flesh, forever taking upon himself our human nature. And this Son of Man, the child of Mary, like us, is fully human in body and soul and spirit, fully human. And he loves righteousness. Here is what he's described in verse 6: "Thou lovest righteousness." He hungered and thirsted and yearned for justice, for truth, for what is right, and only what is right. Well, friends, here is a simple test for us. How Christ-like are we? How much have we grown in our likeness to the Saviour over the last 5 years, last year? How much do we love righteousness? How much do we love his will, his commands? How much, friends, how closely are we following him? How determined are we to guard and to keep his will? Are we disciples indeed, or are we just playing games? Is our love for the Saviour just in name? Well, here's another simple test, and it's an acid test. If we love righteousness, we will hate evil. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. If you read Psalm 119, friends, you can't but be impressed by the agonies of the author over sin, his own sin, but especially to the sins of others. He weeps over them. He groans. His flesh creeps over the sins of others. He has an anger and an indignation, like the Lord Jesus Christ, over the sins of others. He detests, he loathes his own sin and the sins of others. What about us? Do we hate evil? Does the thought of lying make us shudder? Will we cut off our hand, as it were, pluck out our eye at the presence of lust? Or are we sometimes rather selective about what we love and what we hate? I think one of the commonest commands for Christians to neglect is the command about idolatry. We almost treat it as sort of indifferent, a matter of something obsolete. But images of Christ, images of Mary, are lies. They're betrayals of the Saviour. They're insults. Do they make us angry? Do they make us upset? Do we feel an insult about them? Why do you think the Lord allowed Islam to overtake the Middle East? Why do you think he allowed Constantinople to fall? Moses, when he saw the people worshipping the golden calf, was furious. His anger burned with white-hot heat. It hurt him deeply to see such a betrayal of God, such appalling iniquity. But often, friends, as Christians, we shrug our shoulders, we laugh almost at the sin of others. We make it a joke. That's not Christ-like. What, shall we not cast a stumbling block before the blind, the unbelievers? No, friends, we should love righteousness and, like the Saviour, hate evil. And here is the consequence. He says of him, therefore God, thy God, the Father of the Son, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Sassoon. We hear it of those pleasing ointments and shampoos. Vidal Sassoon captured this word in the Hebrew, and that's the same word here. Pleasures. Great delight and pleasure is brought by an aspiration for holiness, by those who follow Christ. His joy is the great crown of crowns. But our friends, where are we? Where are we behind him? Do we feel cold and backslidden, or are we closely following behind him, loving his ways, hating the things that he despises? His humanity, you know, is richer and deeper and fuller than ours. He's fully human. Yes, he's truly God and truly man. But in a sense, he's more human than we are, because sin dehumanizes us. It robs us. It makes us smaller. It rubs away the image of God in us. Let us, friends, dear friends, pledge to follow him until death. Like Ruth, let us cling to him in all our life and in all that life throws at us. Let us sacrifice our all for his sake. And, oh friends, not in the least subdued or seduced or distracted by wealth or lust or affection or intimidation or scorn or scoffing or ridicule or even torture or even violence unto death. For us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen.